Hebrews chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Meet Pastor Jones, superstar. He can preach, counsel, evangelize, administrate, conciliate, and sometimes even integrate. He can also raise the budget. He handles Sunday morning better than any quizmaster on TV. He is better with words than most political candidates. As a scholar, he surpasses many seminary professors. No church function would be complete without his wit. Struggling, mediocre pastors look on with holy envy. Which of them would not wish to have his gifts, not to mention his salary? Some of you may recognize Howard Snyder. I've quoted him before in his book, New Wineskins. He's commenting there very, with his tongue firmly in his cheek, I think, on the unrealistic expectations that congregations sometimes entertain of their ministers. He's right, you know, when he suggests that with the exception perhaps of one or two ecclesiastical megastars and TV evangelists, most pastors suffer from profound feelings of inadequacy. They just cannot meet the expectations that people have of them. I certainly feel like that. Indeed, you know, there have been a number of occasions in the last 20 years when I have seriously asked myself why I ever chose to get involved in this line of work at all. I was a chemist once, you know. What blissfully relaxed days those were. Quantum mechanics is so much less complicated than human beings. Test tubes make so few emotional demands on one by comparison. And computer programs are so compliant, aren't they? You tell them what you want them to do and they do it. No arguments, no tears. No committee meeting. I think there must be a streak of masochism in me to have given up the simplicity and the predictability of the science laboratory for the stress-ridden chaos of Christian ministry. Why on earth did I do it? Well, I'll tell you why. I did it first because I came to realize we human beings need a pastor. We have moral and spiritual problems, we human beings. Problems we cannot handle on our own. We need help. We need support. We need instruction. We need encouragement. The Bible says that by nature we are like wayward sheep. Indeed, the Latin word pastor, of course, literally means a shepherd. In the absence of such a guide, we wander aimlessly, seeing no further than the next blade of grass in front of our nose, or mindlessly following others who, if the truth were known, are just as lost as we are. Now, we human beings need a pastor, because in our ignorance and folly, we simply don't know what deadly peril we are in. But more than that, I entered the Christian ministry because I came to realize there is a pastor to be found. No, not me. I'm as sheep-like as everybody else, I assure you. There's no way I could meet the needs, morally and spiritually, of men and women out of my own resources. It would be the height of arrogance to pretend I could. But fortunately, as a Christian minister, I don't have to, you see. That's the only thing that makes the job tolerable. As a Christian minister, it's not I who is the true pastor, but somebody else. And in our study passage this morning, the author of the letter to the Hebrews wants to introduce him to us. Jesus, the best pastor in the world. If you read this passage with me this morning, you're going to learn the same lessons I had to learn. You're going to learn that we human beings need a pastor. And you're going to learn that Jesus is the pastor we need. Now, I don't say that learning those lessons will send you into the Christian ministry, though there's a chance always, of course, that at least for some of us, it will be that way. But at the very least, learning these two lessons this morning is going to make us more realistic about our expectations of Christian ministers. We're going to realize that Christian pastors are not superstars. Now, at best, we're just signposts. Weak, inadequate, disappointing if you demand too much of us. For the best we can really do is point you in the right direction, as the writer of Hebrews does, to the best pastor in the world. Okay then, two questions we're going to look together at. Why we need a pastor, why Jesus is the pastor we need. Let's start with the first. Why you need a pastor. And the answer that the writer of the Hebrews gives to us as to why we need a pastor is because it is a fearful thing to meet God. And meet him we shall. Look at how he puts it in chapter 4, those closing verses, or rather those verses 12 to 13, the beginning of our passage. The word of God, he says, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, those of you who have been following this series in Hebrews and cast your mind back a couple of weeks to where we were when we left it, you'll perhaps recall that in the beginning of chapter 4 and in chapter 3 in our last study, the author has been reminding his readers of the judgment that fell on the Jews during the days of the Exodus because of their disobedience. God spoke his word to those Jews in the wilderness, he said. But they hardened their heart against God's word, and as a result, many thousands of them perished in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. And you remember, he warns us, using that story as an illustration. He warns us, you too, he says, will fall if you follow their example of disobedience. After all, he says, you've heard the Christian gospel from the lips of the apostles, just as those Jews had heard the Ten Commandments from the lips of Moses. Make no mistake about it, he says. Such a word of revelation from God will judge you if you neglect it. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, he says. Now he's developing that same thought of how a word from God, once we have received it, it's an instrument of judgment in our lives that we cannot evade. For the word of God is not mere good advice, it's a divine imperative. It doesn't just lie down passively for us to evaluate and assess it. It has a dynamic and initiative all of its own, he says. It's living and active. It doesn't just challenge the externals of a person's life either, he says. It has the most uncomfortable power to penetrate our psychological defenses. Like a sword sharpened on both sides of the blade, it dives effortlessly into the depths of our human personality. Notice these three pairs of words he uses in verse 12 to describe how the word of God gets into the guts, quite literally, of us human beings. Dividing soul and spirit, he says. Two words there that speak of the non-material, the eternal dimension of our existence. Joints and marrow. Two words there that speak of the physical components of our bodies that hold us together. Thoughts and attitudes. Two words there that speak of our mental life, the intellectual and emotional springs of action that the Bible conventionally calls our heart. The Word of God, says our writer, is able to fully explore all these complex and interwoven aspects of the human psyche. And no wonder, for God is our maker, he says. He designed this mysterious psychosomatic organism we call a human being in the first place. And just like an engineer with an eye on the need to service easily later on what he has made, God has left every aspect of his creative handiwork readily accessible to his divine invigilation. There's nothing hidden, he says. Nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. He has access to it all. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. Notice again those two words in verse 13, which describe this transparency we have in God's eyes. Everything is uncovered, quite literally, naked, that's the word. We often speak, don't we, of our need for privacy. I don't want anybody poking their nose in my private life, we say. Well, here's a person we just can't keep out. There's no heart so hard he can't pierce it. No motive so deeply buried he can't unearth it. Our excuses, our pretenses, they are all about as useful as Adam's fig leaf. He sees through it all. Nothing can be hidden from God's X-ray vision. And more than that, he says, not only are we naked in his sight, uncovered, we are also laid bare. Now that word means literally seized by the throat. It's a word that was sometimes used of a wrestler's hold around his opponent's neck. It's also used, I discovered, of the violent jerking back of the head by an assassin prior to the slitting of the jugular. That gives you a flavor of the violence of this word. The word of God, he's saying, doesn't just strip us of our hypocrisies. It leaves us defenseless. We're just wide open to God's final stroke of judgment as a result of this word's penetration of our secret thoughts and motives and deeds. So whatever you do, he's saying here, don't underestimate the precariousness of our human condition. It is a most solemn and serious thing to have had access to God's self-revelation in the Bible. For like a searchlight scanning the prison walls for an escaped convict, so God's word pins us to the ground, forces us to face up to the humiliating knowledge of our moral failure, compels us to look into the eyes of our Creator, a master psychoanalyst who knows every sordid element in our makeup, no matter how deeply repressed into our subconscious it may be. And feel the burning blush of shame, perhaps, rise to our cheeks as we know ourselves disobedient, rebellious, sinful in His searching sight. You and I will give account of ourselves to God, he says. We must give account to him. And the word of God is addressed to us so that we may know that is our destiny and feel in advance his searching gaze upon our lives. Now, I put it to you. Ought that not to be the source of most profound moral and spiritual anxiety to us? Should we not feel decidedly uneasy at such a prospect? Don't you? I do. Perhaps you will say I'm trying to frighten you. Well, maybe I am. Maybe we need a little more fear in us. Do any of you remember these words? There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What we have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What we have whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. No, those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. If you want to accuse anybody of trying to frighten you, you must lay that accusation at his door. It is, I say again, a fearful thing to meet God. And meet him we shall. That's why we need a pastor. We can't handle this situation on our own. As things stand, we are in great danger of God's judgment. Someone must tell us how to avoid it. Unfortunately, says our writer, there is no need to panic. He knows just the right person. Jesus. He is the pastor we need, he says. See how he goes on in verse 14. Therefore, he says, see the connection. In view of this searching, this devastating exposure of our moral failures and weaknesses, which God will bring to light, already has brought to light through his word. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Yes, Jesus is the pastor we need. Now, the background to what he goes on to talk about in the subsequent verses is that the Jewish community that he's addressing here tended, like us, to have rather exaggerated expectations of their church ministers, particularly the high priest, as they called him. The high priest was an enormously prestigious individual in Judaism. His office, as our study passage reminds us in chapter 5, verse 4, went back well over 1,000 years. It was a sacred vocation lying in direct line of succession from Aaron, the brother of Moses himself. If as a Jew you had a moral or spiritual problem, there was nobody better equipped to sort it out for you than the high priest. That's what he was there for. Now, when we come on later to chapters 7 to 10 of this book, our author will expand at great length on this subject, for it has a particular interest for him. But suffice it to say here and now that the high priest was unique in the Old Testament because of the special access he had to God's presence. In the temple ceremonial, this was indicated by the fact that he alone could enter the curtained-off area, which was called the Most Holy Place. And there were certain functions, ritual functions, only he could perform there. His distinctive role as verse 1 of chapter 5 intimates here, was to represent the people before God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. Not that this was a democratically elected office, you understand. On the contrary, as verse 4 says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. The high priest had this special access to God because God had specially permitted it. And by virtue of this privileged intimacy, which he was allowed to share with God, the high priest was uniquely able to offer the sacrifices, the gifts for sins on the people's behalf. He, so to speak, could sort out their guilt problems for them, put things right with God for them, and so bring ease to their disturbed and anxious consciences. Now, some of the original readers of this letter were inclined, as a result of all this, to exaggerate the competence of the priestly office. What do we Jews need Christianity for, they were saying. We have our own answer to the problem of divine judgment, don't we? And a much more ancient and impressive answer it is in many respects than this newfangled Christianity. Well, our author's determined to show them how fundamentally wrong they are in thinking that the Old Testament priesthood can do as good a job as pastor as Jesus. No, he says, the Jewish high priest is not the superstar you make him out to be. Jewish priests, he says, are at best crippled healers, for they have weakness and faults of their own. Think of it, they need spiritual help as much as anybody else does. That's why, as he puts it in verse 3, they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Now, of course, in one respect, this was an encouragement. It meant that the guilt-stricken individual could rely on the sympathy of the priest. When he came to the priest and asked him to pray for his pardon and to offer his sacrifice, he saw compassion in the priest's eyes, at least he hoped he would, not reproach. The understanding of a man who knew the force of temptation, who would therefore be ill-disposed to be censorious. But looked at from another angle, you see. The fact that the high priest was a sinner too made a mockery of the whole exercise. For it proved he didn't really have the answer to that two-edged sword of divine inquisition that threatened to blast apart the physical and spiritual components of our humanity under judgment. After all, would a judge suspend sentence, do you think, on a proven criminal, just because some other convict, as guilty as he was, approached the bench and pleaded on his behalf? Such an appeal doesn't foster great optimism, does it? Indeed, our author will tell us later on in chapter 10, the mere fact the high priest in the Old Testament had to go on offering his sacrifices for sins, year after year after year, clearly implied he hadn't got the final solution to our guilt problem. Such sacrifices, he says in chapter 10, were no more than a reminder of sin. Nobody seriously believes that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins, do they? Now, if we really want our moral and spiritual needs met, we must find a better priest than that. And our author has one to offer us. Jesus. See how he speaks about him in verse 14. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Just look at the advantages, he's saying, that Jesus has over the Jewish high priest. If the high priest was allowed to pass through the curtain into the holy place in the temple, our Jesus has passed through the heavens to enter the true sanctuary above. If the Jewish high priest was called to his priestly office by virtue of his being a son of Aaron, Jesus, our high priest, was called to his priestly office by virtue of his being the one and only Son of God. And if the Jewish high priest was able to sympathize with the ignorance and waywardness of men because he's a sinner himself, Jesus is able to sympathize with us even more because he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, it's this latter point which our author is keenest, perhaps, to stress. Maybe because it was an area where those in his audience who wanted to disparage Jesus' office could make their strongest case. Surely they might say, the fact that Jesus did not sin makes him less competent to be a priest. Surely that sinlessness must necessarily diminish his sympathy for us. But our author is adamant the reverse is actually the case. Jesus totally shared our human weakness, he says. He experienced the whole spectrum of temptation that we are vulnerable to. But you see, where we would have surrendered to sin, Jesus went on resisting. He endured the full intensity of satanic attack, far beyond anything we're ever called to experience. We give in before we get anywhere near what Jesus experienced in the way of temptation. Just see how he describes the ferocity of Jesus' moral struggle at the end of our passage in chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, there can be little doubt, I think, that our writer there is referring explicitly to Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gospels give us a very graphic account of that grueling conflict, don't they? They tell us how Jesus, to the distress, the immense distress of his disciples, was suddenly overwhelmed with grief in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. "My anguish is so profound," he confessed to them, "it's almost killing me." Reluctantly, they sat at his bidding and watched while he groveled in undignified prostration on the ground, in a state of total mental and emotional torture. No martyr's defiance here, no stoic stiff upper lip. Like a panic-stricken child who senses his parent is about to desert him in a place of horror, he groans, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He knew God could spare him the obscene humiliation of the cross. And his humanity was revolted at the prospect of it. He begged for such a deliverance. All night long he begged, as our writer puts it, with loud cries and tears. He offered up prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death. And, says our writer, he was heard. Oh, heard not in the sense that he escaped the cross. No. He was heard, he says, in the reverent submission to his Father, which was the postscript to every agonized entry. "Nevertheless," he said, "not my will, but yours be done." "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Long before, Adam had stood in the Garden of Eden, we read, and faced a similar choice. Shall I do what God wants me to do, or shall I do what I want to do? Obedience or rebellion, that was the choice. And the result of Adam's choice was cosmic disaster. Well, there in Gethsemane, Jesus knelt in another garden, less beautiful than Eden, but no less sacred, and faced the same choice. Shall I do what God wants me to do, or what I want to do? Where proud Adam had chosen selfishly and grasped at equality with God, Jesus humbled himself and grasped the wood of the cross. Son of God though he was, says our writer, he learned the meaning of obedience there in that garden. He learned the meaning of obedience in that act of reverent submission to suffering. So be sure of this, he says. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not give way to sin. Away then with all this talk of going back to Judaism, he says. Since we have such a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For no priest of Aaron's line can comfort us as this one can. Victorious over sin, he has become the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. No longer are we shut out of God's inner presence by the guilt of our sins, he says. No, this high priest bids us to draw near with him to the very throne of heaven, the place where no Jewish high priest could ever bear the sinner. By his sacrificial death, he's transformed our situation. God's throne is no longer a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. It's no longer, he says, a place of fear for us, but a place of confidence. Here we may find, then, the mercy and the help we need. For Jesus, our high priest, is the best pastor in the world. And he wants to be our pastor. Now, what practical lessons do you think we should take home from our study this morning? I can think of several that might be useful to some of us here. We may learn, for instance, from our study passage this morning, that temptation is not sin. For Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. It's an important distinction. Sometimes, you see, we suffer pangs of inappropriate and needless guilt, when in reality we ought to be feeling encouraged and affirmed. Maybe you sometimes find yourself tortured with the desire to do something you know is wrong. Well, there is no shame in that. There is no shame in that. Did you give in? That's the point. Our Gethsemanes are a badge of honour. Of course, they are a testimony to our weakness, but there is no shame in weakness. Jesus was weak, just as we are, human flesh. Now, if you feel guilty this morning, make sure it's about things you've actually done, not just about things you feel embarrassed to admit you wanted to do. It's all the difference in the world between temptation and sin. That may be a lesson that's important to somebody. Again, we can learn from our passage, I think, that the Christian life necessarily involves struggle. Now, there have been many over the years who've wanted to deny that. Quietism, it has sometimes been technically called. The idea that moral victory in the Christian life is to be obtained effortlessly, easily. There was a famous preacher of a generation ago who popularized the dictum, let go and let God, in this connection. He held the view that holiness was something we received as a gift from God by faith, rather than something we had to fight for against the wiles of Satan. Well, let the example of Jesus be enough, perhaps, to convince you of the naivety of that kind of view. Jesus was a better Christian than any of us, wouldn't you agree? Jesus had more access to the Holy Spirit than any of us, wouldn't you agree? No one ever trusted God the Father more unquestioningly than Jesus did, wouldn't you agree? Yet he learned obedience, we're told, through the things he suffered. Well, then you may be sure we shall not learn obedience any less painful way. And a Christian life involves struggle. That's another lesson that may be of importance for somebody here this morning. A most important lesson we learned from our study this morning is that Jesus understands our struggles. What a comfort that is. It is not uncommon, you know, to find a young man or young woman embarrassed to talk about the temptations they are facing because they're quite sure they are unique to them. I've seen it a number of occasions. No one else could possibly empathize with that particular thing that's bothering them. If they were to mention it by name, then any self-respecting Christian would immediately ostracize them as beyond the pale. They're quite convinced about it. Maybe you feel like that. You come in here this morning looking very holy and pious, doing your best to carry your Bible with pride and so on. But inwardly, there is some secret sin that dogs your spiritual progress. Every time you turn your mind to God, you have to talk about it. It's an embarrassment to you. You've talked about it so much, you wonder you aren't making him weary with talking about it. You're sure you could talk to nobody else about it. They wouldn't understand. Maybe that sin even prevents you from thinking about becoming a Christian. I can't become a Christian. If they only knew what I was really like, they'd never baptize me. Grief. Now listen. Our author tells us here, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Do you see any exceptions there? Do you say it says, in every way except that particular temptation that besets Joe Smith of Cambridge? No, I don't care what your besetting sin is. Jesus has felt that same tug of desire towards it that you do. Whatever it is. You know, many were scandaled a couple of years ago by Martin Scorsese's film, The Last Temptation of Christ. Because he implied in that Jesus was tempted sexually by some of the women who were attracted to his ministry. I can recall an even more outraged reaction to a liberal bishop back in the 1960s who opined that Jesus may have been gay, at least in a repressed way. I understand Derek Jarman's latest film, The Garden, develops that same thought once again. Well, I am appalled, as anybody is, by the salacious commercial exploitation of such speculations about Jesus' sexuality. And I certainly repudiate any permissiveness which some have wished to defend by arguing such speculative views. But that Jesus did experience temptation in this area, both heterosexual and homosexual, I don't find any great offense in that idea. Indeed, you could argue it's implicit in our text. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So I tell you, there is no sin on your conscience this morning, but Jesus feels a brotherly sympathy for you, understands the struggle you have with it, and invites you to find his mercy and his help in the continuing struggle. What was that text with which we began? The person who comes to me, I will never cast. But perhaps the most important lesson you can learn from our study passage this morning is this one. That you really don't need me. No, since you have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, what do you need Roy Clements for? Now, this is quite important. Maybe there's somebody here who has been disappointed in the institutional church. There are a lot of people like that around. You had great hopes, perhaps, of the assistance which Christians would offer you, but you've come away disillusioned. I went to see the pastor, you say. I told him all about my problems, all about the mess I'm in, and he said he couldn't do anything about it. Well, what did you expect? What did you expect to find behind that door with pastor on it? Some magician with a big wand who has only to wave it and evaporate your problems into thin air? Oh, you overestimate us ministers. You misunderstand who we are. We're not superstars. Those who try to impress their acolytes by such images of omnipotence prove themselves to be charlatans and impostors by so doing. Make no mistake about it. No, we ministers are wounded healers. We have sins of our own to deal with. So at the very best, you see, all we can be are signposts. Inadequate, frequently disappointing in ourselves, the best we can do is point people in the right direction, as this writer to Hebrews does. The best I can do for you is to point you to Jesus. He's the real pastor, the best pastor in the world. Oh, perhaps you'll try and be kind to me. You'll say, don't disparage yourself, Roy. We need your teaching. We need your counsel. Well, all right. I'm not saying there's not a role for Christian pastors in the church. We need lesser shepherds to teach and encourage people. The New Testament makes that plain. But what I want you to be absolutely clear about this morning is this. You do not need me as a priest. You do not need me as a priest. I can't provide the mercy of God to forgive you your sins. I can't provide you with the grace of God to strengthen you against temptation. When it comes to sin, I'm as weak and as fallible as you are. You must go to Jesus. He's the only priest you need. He's the only priest we've got. Go to him direct. He's the one mediator between God and us human beings. He has access to heaven like no other. He has compassion for sinners like no other. He has conquered the power of evil like no other. So what's stopping you from approaching the throne of grace and finding the mercy and the grace to help you're looking for? You see, it is a fearful thing to meet God. And meet him we shall. And when that day comes, saying you know Roy Clements won't do you any good at all. But if you have Jesus as your pastor, if you have Jesus as your pastor, you will find he is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. It'll be better than okay with Jesus as your pastor. It'll be heaven. Let's pray together. Well, let's spend a few moments quietly thinking over what we've learned. There are, aren't there, secret depths in all of us that nobody else knows about. Things we struggle with. Temptations and doubts and burdens of guilt and inadequacy and failure. Whenever we come into church and we open the Bible, we know God can see right through us. No point in trying to hide any of it from him. But this morning the Bible has pointed us to the answer to that inner despair, hasn't it? Here is a pastor who loves us, cares about us, sympathizes most profoundly with our weakness and failure. And yet he can make it right. He can make us right with God. He can cleanse away our sins and inject his strength and his grace into our lives so that we begin to live more nobly, more victoriously in the future. Now, some of us have known Jesus for a long while, but maybe it would be a good opportunity this morning just to say thank you to him for being there and for being our pastor. And for any of us who've not yet invited him to become our pastor, maybe this would be a great opportunity to do that, even as we're bowed in these few moments of quiet.